Take your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 16 this morning. The Gospel of Luke in the 16th chapter. I encourage you to be back with us tonight at 6 o'clock. A couple of weeks ago I started a little mini-series on Sunday nights on neglected miracles. Miracles that you don't hear preached from very often. We looked at the feeding of the 4,000. Tonight, the Lord willing, I want to preach from a story found in Mark 8, the healing of a blind man, where Jesus spit into a man's eyes. He said, "How do you see?" He said, "I see men as trees walking." And Jesus touched him again, and this time he said, "I see clearly." It is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus performed a miracle and it did not work the first time. It is the only time where he had to redo it, try it again, fix it. We'll talk about it tonight at 6 o'clock. The Gospel of Luke, chapter number 16, I'll begin reading in verse number 19. Be down to the last of the chapter for the last message on the subject of hell. "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise evil Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him that is Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." For the last three Sunday mornings, we have taken this passage as our text and preached on the subject of whatever happened to hell. It seems that hell has disappeared from modern Bible versions, from liberal theologians, from corrupt religions. The Bible still includes the doctrine of hell. Though unpleasant, it is as real today as it was in the days of our Lord. And the Lord tells a story here in Luke chapter 16 that gives us the most vivid description of what it must be like in hell and the experiences of a man that goes there. Whenever I look at a passage and I read a story like this, one of the first things that I want to know is who is Jesus talking to? Who is the audience? And the audience is found back in verse 14 where it says, "The Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things and derided Him." It is in a conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees that He gives them the story of a rich man in hell. Now the Pharisees were the religious authorities of Judaism, and they were full of pride. They were greedy, they were self-righteous, and they were hypocrites. Their theology said that material wealth was evidence of God's blessings, and the more that you had,
the more blessed you were. They are described in verse 14 as covetous. So Jesus tells a story to a group of men who are religious and self-righteous. They are materialistic and greedy, and they have disdain for the poor. And in the story that he tells them, the main character of the story is religious and self-righteous, materialistic and greedy, and he has disdain for the poor man at his gate. The Sadducees didn't believe in hell, but the Pharisees did believe in hell, but none of them believed that they were going there. And Jesus tells the story, and the message is clear, and the message to the Pharisees is that you are the rich man, and you will end up in hell just like him if you don't repent. That's the message. When I read Luke 16, you have to notice that it is a story of extreme contrast. There are extreme conditions. The rich man is fabulously wealthy. Lazarus is pitifully poor. I don't know that they could be any farther apart on the socioeconomic barometer than the rich man and the beggar. It is a story of extreme conditions, and it is a story of extreme reversals. Because in the end, Lazarus was received into far greater riches than the rich man ever enjoyed, and the rich man experienced more misery in the end than Lazarus had ever experienced. And the gulf between them is greater in death than it is in life, and that's how it is with every man. It's a story of two men. In the beginning, there's a poor man who becomes rich, and there's a rich man who becomes poor. There is a poor man on the outside, a rich man on the inside, but in the end, the rich man is on the outside, and the poor man is on the inside. In the beginning, it is a poor man with no food and a rich man with more food than he can eat. But in the end, the poor man is guest at a heavenly banquet and the rich man has absolutely nothing. It begins with a rich man who has needs and a rich man who has none. But it ends with a poor man who has everything and a rich man who has nothing. It begins with a poor man who suffers and a rich man who is satisfied, but it ends with a poor man who is satisfied and a rich man who suffers. It is a story of extreme conditions, extreme reversals, extreme contrasts. But here's what's interesting to me. Out of all of the contrasts, there is not a contrast between heaven and hell. The story is not about the joys of heaven contrasted to the horrors of hell. The beggar never speaks from his side of paradise. We're not given any kind of description of what it must be like in paradise. There's nothing said about his joy or his peace or his tranquility. We are told that he is there just by way of contrast, but we are not told what heaven is like. The story is about hell, what hell is like, and why people go there. It's a story of extreme contrast. There is, for the first part, there is an extreme contrast in life. There is a man who is fabulously wealthy. It allows him to live an extravagant lifestyle. There is no condemnation, by the way, of his wealth. He didn't go to hell because he was wealthy, but there seems to be a condemnation of what his wealth turned him into. And in verse 19, there are two things said about him. It said there was a certain rich man, and notice his fashion. It says he was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, that doesn't mean that purple was his favorite color. That simply means that he was dressed in clothes that had been dyed in a purple dye that came from Thyatira. In the book of Acts, you might remember a lady named Lydia. She was a seller of purple. That's purple dye that came from a shellfish. And it was very, very expensive. If we put it in modern day vernacular, he was dressed in a custom tailored Italian suit. Maybe the finest of threads. He had good clothes. It is just a symbol of his wealth. And then his food in verse 9, it says that he fared sumptuously every day. He didn't have a need. He had the best of the food, probably was wasteful, everything was over the top. Every day was a fatted calf kind of day. In contrast, in verse number 20, the poor man, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. His occupation is beggar. It's not that he doesn't have much. He doesn't have anything. He is destitute and pitiful. There's two things said about him in verse 21. It says desire, it says in verse 20 that he was laid at his gate full of sores. He's as bad off physically as he was financially. Now I don't know, he had to be carried to the gate of the rich man, so he was probably lame. One commentator said that sores, that's symptomatic of leprosy. Maybe the beggar had leprosy as well. And I don't know if that's true or not, but it seems like that everybody has given up on him in life. It seems like that his needs were just too much, and so somebody has dumped him at the gate of the rich man, hoping that the rich man would have some kind of sympathy for him. In verse number 21, it says, desiring to be fed from the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Historians tell us that bread crumbs was used by rich people to clean their hands with. They didn't have Bounty or towels or napkins or whatever. And historians say that what they would do is they'd always have some stale bread on hand. And they'd reach over and they'd take that stale bread and they would crumble it in their hand. That would dry up the grease from the fried chicken on their hands, and once they wiped their hands, then they would just throw it under the table. When they were done, dogs in the Bible were not pets. Dogs were scavengers. And when they were done, dogs would come in, they'd let dogs come in, and they'd get under the table, and they would eat the crumbs that were under the table. That sheds light in this. He's desiring to be fed from the crumbs from the rich man's table. He's denied even that. So it is a extreme contrast in life. But then, when they die, there is even a greater extreme contrast in death. Death changes everything. No matter how rich the rich man was before, none of it matters now. No matter how poor the beggar was, none of it matters now. There's two surprising things you ought to write down. One, it is not surprising that the beggar died. It is surprising that nobody buried him. Nothing is said about his burial. I don't know that there was not anybody there decent enough to give him a decent funeral. He was stripped of all dignity in life, and now he is stripped of all dignity in death. No funeral home prepares his body. No friend gets a burial plot. No family grieved at his passing. He just died, and that was it. And then when I think about the rich man, it's surprising to me that the rich man died, but not that he was buried. You see, here was a man who lived in the false security of the best of health. He had the best doctors and the best money that could, that medicine that money can buy. He lived in a sanitized world that shelters him from disease, and he surely thought that he's going to live forever. But when death came, all of his money and all of his influence couldn't buy him one more day on this earth. Some of you will recognize the name of the popular singer. I'd not heard her name until just the other day, Amy Winehouse. Some of you will recognize that name. And a young lady that's 27 years old, found dead just the other day in London, England, and had the world by its tail and had money and fame and popularity. But all of that can't buy her one more day on this earth. I tell you that death is inevitable even for the most privileged, and death is the great equalizer. And in death, the rich man had no advantage over the beggar. There's an extreme contrast in death. And then there is an extreme contrast in life after death. If we could place the world's richest man and the world's poorest man in the same room, the contrast would be stark. Did you know there are some people on our planet that live on a dollar a day and less? There are some people on our planet that spend thousands of dollars a day for their lifestyle. Some people live in cardboard shacks. Some people live in colossal mansions. But there's no greater contrast than the fate of believers and unbelievers. When the Pharisees heard this story, when they heard about the peace, the eternal tranquility of the poor man, it would be a shock to every Pharisee that heard that, because it contradicted everything they believed about the afterlife. They'd be shocked to find that the beggar is in paradise. They'd be shocked to find that he was attended to by angels. And they would be shocked to see him associated with Father Abraham. Because the Pharisees looked upon this man as cursed. material blessings, physical blessings. And that was the evidence of God's blessing. And in John chapter 9, they automatically assumed that the man was born blind, that it was so because of sin, because in their theology there was no other explanation for human suffering. And a man that lived as a beggar, evidently in their theology, is because of some sin. So they would expect that the garbage collectors gathered the body of this beggar and that they dumped him in Gehenna, but that he wasn't carried into paradise by the angels. You see, they believed that there was a hierarchy in heaven and that Abraham was at the top of the list. And the closer that you were, the more spiritual you were, then the closer you were to Abraham. And to find this beggar sitting in Abraham's bosom and to be associated with Abraham shocks their system. It's interesting to me, by the way, in the passage that the beggar was nameless until he died. And when he got to heaven, when he got to paradise, then his name is Lazarus. However, the rich man is not named. Nowhere in the passage can you find the rich man's name. I've read some commentaries that seem to think that the rich man needs a name and feeling sorry for him because he doesn't have equal billing. They give him a name. And historians say that his name is Dives. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible gives the name of the beggar, but the Bible doesn't give the name of the rich man. And I tell you something, dear friend, that it doesn't matter who knows your name. If God doesn't know your name, nothing else matters. There's an extreme contrast in life. There's an extreme contrast in death. There's an extreme contrast in life after death. It is a story of extreme contrast and extreme reversals. You know the story well, and when I have studied it these last few weeks, I have written down a number of theological questions. I'm not going to give you the questions this morning that I can't answer, but trust me, there's a lot of them. But the question that came to my mind as I studied this passage was this. Why did the rich man go to hell? The passage doesn't tell us. It just tells you he's there. But why did this rich man go to hell? This man is a Jew. Three times it mentions Father Abraham. He is of good stock. So this is not some pagan heathen in the far jungles of Papua New Guinea that lives in idolatry. This man is a Jew. So he doesn't go to hell because he's of bad stock. This man is a wealthy man. Jesus did say that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. He said it's hard, but he didn't say it's impossible. Because two verses later he said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Abraham was in heaven, he was rich. So he's not in hell because of his wealth. Somebody said, well, maybe this man ended in hell because he was just a terribly wicked man. Maybe he was like a first century Hitler. And he just did such atrocious crimes against humanity that there simply is no other place for him. You don't find that in the text. In fact, in the text, I find in the text something that he should have done but didn't. But I don't find anything that he did that he shouldn't have. So that, can that be the reason why he went to hell? Why did this man go to hell? There is a dialogue that takes place at the end of the story that to me is very, very telling. And it gives you the theology of the rich man. I want you to look in verse number 27. The rich man says to Abraham, he says, I pray thee therefore, Father, thou wouldest send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham, would you send somebody to preach to my brothers because they're coming here too. Abraham said in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. The rich man, nay, Father Abraham, now watch this. But if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Did you catch that? The rich man in hell said, they will repent. And the inference is, if they repent, that they won't go to hell. That's pretty good theology, isn't it? Here is a man who believes in repentance. If you believe in repentance, you have to believe in sin. If you believe in sin, you have to believe in the law. If you believe in the law, you have to believe in a lawgiver. This man has good theology, and he knows that if my five brethren will repent, God won't send them to hell. Now, here's something very interesting. You've got to see this. Abraham answers the rich man. All right, you want to keep your five brethren out of hell. Here's how to do it. Verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now the rich man argues that's not enough. They need something more persuasive. They need a resurrection. And Abraham answered again in verse 31. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Now get this. Here is a rich man. He knows that he's not getting out of hell. He knows that he deserves to be there. He knows why he is there. He didn't repent. Abraham is not desirous that any of the brethren go to hell. Could you say amen to that? Abraham would do anything possible to keep them out of hell. He is not putting the rich man off by not sending Lazarus. Abraham says, I have a solution. It is Moses and the prophets. And if your five brethren will read and obey Moses and the prophets, they'll stay out of hell. You know that your Old Testament was divided usually between law and the prophets. The law usually was just called Moses because Moses wrote the law, and so sometimes it was just called Moses and the prophets. He is not physically saying that they have Moses, the man, not there. He's saying you have the writings of Moses. If I was to ask, have you read Shakespeare? You probably have. I have. Now you haven't read, you've read the writings. You understand that. You've read the writings of Shakespeare. So when he said they have Moses and the prophets, he's saying they have the writings of Moses and the prophets. That's called the Old Testament. If somebody walked up to me today and said, how do I stay out of hell? I probably would take you to Romans 10:9. Romans 10:9 simply says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That'll do it right there. Take that verse, if you'll believe it, you'll obey it. And if you'll trust Christ, then you won't have to go to hell. That's probably where I would take you. There was no Romans 10:9 in the rich man's day. You understand he didn't have Romans. You understand he didn't have any New Testament. You understand Christ hadn't been to the cross yet. You understand there had not been a resurrection yet. All the rich man had was the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. And can I tell you something this morning? What determines whether you go to hell or not is what you do with the Scriptures. And for years, I've watched people sit in services just like this and preach the Word of God. And it's not my preaching, but it's what I preach. And I watch men walk out and reject the Word of God. And I tell you that if you die rejecting the Scriptures, God will send you to hell. Now here's the theological debate. Can a man learn how to be saved and stay out of hell from the Old Testament? Some Bible students, they like to argue over how people are saved in the Old Testament. Is salvation in that economy the same as it is now? Some say, well, salvation in the Old Testament was by works and by faith. Another says, no, it's by trusting Jesus no matter which side of the cross you're on. But can you get saved by just reading the Old Testament? If all you had was Moses and the prophets, if that's all you had, could it keep you out of hell? Abraham seems to think so. Abraham seems to think that there's enough theology, there is enough gospel in Moses and the prophets, that if the five brethren will read Moses and the prophets, it will tell them everything they know to stay out of hell. Are you tracking that? What does the Old Testament say? And I thought about this week. I'm going to give you five things that the Old Testament tells you that will keep you out of hell. It's how to stay out of hell, Moses and the prophets. Number one, the Old Testament tells you that the provider of salvation is God. It's God. The New Testament is about Jesus. The Old Testament is the story of Jehovah God. And Jehovah God stands against every idol of the Egyptians, the Moabites, the Philistines, the Assyrians. He stands as the one true sovereign and supreme God of the universe. It tells you that He is the Creator, He is the Lawgiver, He is the Judge. He is holy, He is righteous, He is eternal, He is wise, He is supreme, He is powerful. He is everywhere, He knows everything, He can do anything. He judges sin, He rewards obedience. He is to be feared, He is to be worshipped, He is to be obeyed, He is to be loved. And the first and greatest discovery that a man can ever know is who God is. That's why the Old Testament opens with, in the beginning, God. That's the first thing you need to know, is you need to know who God is. You need to know that He's not Buddha. You need to know that He's not Allah. You need to know that there is one God in heaven and His name is Jehovah God. And God is presented in the Old Testament as holy and just. He demands complete observance to the law. He severely punishes men for sin, but He also is a God of mercy and grace and the forgiveness of sins. And there is no idol in the Old Testament that can claim to be a Savior. There was no mercy, there was no grace in those idols, but the God of Israel is a God of love, and He is a God that delights in salvation. You learn that from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of promises of God's salvation. Promises of God's salvation. Let me give you just a couple of my own. Give all of them to you, Brother Aaron. But Exodus 15 and verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare Him an habitation. My Father's God. And I will exalt Him. Exodus 34, 6. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. 2 Samuel 22:3, the God of my rod, in Him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. There is all throughout the Bible, there are promises of God's salvation. All throughout the Old Testament, there are pictures of God's salvation. That's what God was doing in the Garden of Eden when He made coats of skins for Adam and Eve. He was giving a picture of salvation. That's what He was doing when He had Noah to build an ark and put the family in. He was giving a picture of salvation. That's what God was doing when He led the Israelites out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. He was giving a picture of salvation. That's what God was doing when He put the brazen serpent on a pole and said, "Look and live." He was giving a picture of salvation. That's what God was doing when the sacrificial lamb was laid on the altar. He was given a picture of salvation. And all throughout the Old Testament, it is a photo gallery of how God saves men. They may not all have the gospel of Christ in them, but they tell that man one thing. They tell you that if you'll come to God, He will save you. If Moses and the prophets would tell you that, Abraham said, those five brethren, they have an Old Testament, and if they'll read the Old Testament, if they'll read Moses and the prophets, they'll know that God doesn't want to send you to hell, but God delights in saving sinners. The Old Testament tell you that the provider of salvation is none other than God. There's a second thing Moses and the prophets tell you, that is that the plan of salvation is grace. Now this is where Bible students like to disagree. Was salvation in the Old Testament by grace or by works? Some say Old Testament salvation was a works salvation. They had to keep the law. They had to offer sacrifices. They had to observe the rituals of Judaism, and they did have to do that. Others say, no. Salvation in the Old Testament is the same as salvation in the New. It is by grace through faith minus works. Now this morning we don't have time to get into all the debate with that. I would tell you that I think that the answer lies somewhere in between. I don't think that you can dismiss the fact that there were things that the worshiper had to do in order to have spiritual life in the Old Testament. But I don't think that you can say that any man in the Old Testament was saved by his own righteousness. On the other hand, I don't think that you can say that every man looked forward and saw Jesus hanging on the tree. I don't believe that they saw that either. But regardless of how you answer the question, and you can solve that sometime, you cannot miss that there is as much grace in the Old Testament as there is in the New Testament. You understand, God didn't just begin to be gracious in Matthew chapter 1. You understand, God was gracious a long time before that. You understand, God is eternally gracious.
And I would tell you that when you and I get to heaven, there is no man in heaven, regardless of which side of the cross that he lived on, will be able to boast of his own goodness and his own merit in heaven. There will none of us be able to say, well, the Old or New Testament, that I am here because I was good. We will all say we are here because he was good. The Old Testament is full of the grace of God. You can't miss that. And the grace of God was first demonstrated in the Garden of Eden because it was God's grace to give Adam an extension of life when he could have struck him dead when he ate the forbidden fruit. And it was God's grace to slay an innocent animal to provide coats of skin for their nakedness. And it was God's grace to promise a Redeemer through the seed of the woman. God took the greatest sin committed and turned it into occasion to show the world how gracious he really is. Can I give you a verse or two? Exodus 33 and verse 19. He said, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Nehemiah 9 and verse 31. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Psalm 86 and verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. What Moses and the prophets tell you is that God is not a cruel tyrant sitting on his throne waiting to strike you down. It shows you that God is merciful to the sinner, and God has provided a means of redemption. Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. If they'll read the Moses and the prophets, it'll tell you that the provider of salvation is God. It'll tell you that the plan of salvation is grace. The third thing that it would tell you is that the pardon in salvation is the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament believer came to God beseeching Him for mercy for his sins. He would offer the prescribed sacrifice with the assurance that God would accept the offering and God would pardon him from his sins. Can I tell you this morning that it is man's sins that has separated you from God and that ultimately sends a man to hell? It matters not whether you're the best sinner or the worst sinner in here. It matters not whether you're sitting to a sinner that's better than you or worse than you. It matters not whether you are more good than you are bad or more bad than you are good. If you have sinned once, that's all it takes to qualify you as a sinner. All you have to do is lie once, you are a liar. All you have to do is commit one murder, you are a murderer. All you have to do is commit adultery one time and you are an adulterer. And I tell you that every man in this room qualifies as a sinner. But I'm glad that I can stand here and tell you that there is forgiveness of sin for the sinner. It was so in the Old Testament and it is so in the New Testament. God passed over the transgression of the transgressor on the basis of the blood of the sacrifice. And God will pass over the sin of the sinner on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. The pardon in sin. It is forgiveness of sins. There's a fourth thing that Moses and the prophets tell you. That is that the provision for sin is found in substitution. Substitution. The message of the Old Testament is that sinners may live if a substitute dies. That is the only way that you live. The only way that you live is somebody dies for you. That was the message that what God was given when He slew that animal and made coats of skins for Adam and Eve. The message is that you live because the substitute dies. That's the message in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham bound Isaac to the altar. And just as he's getting ready to stick that knife into his chest and kill his son, the ram was caught in the thicket and God provided the lamb. And the message was that Isaac lives because the substitute dies. That's the message in the death of the Passover lamb who is slain in the blood smeared over the doorpost and the death angel passed by. The message is that the firstborn lives because the substitute dies. That's the message in the millions of lambs that are slain on the brazen altar in the Old Testament. The message is that the sinner lives because the substitute dies. And in the New Testament we learn who the substitute is. It's none other than Jesus Christ. Though the Word is not found in the Bible, the doctrine certainly is that He is our substitute. I don't have time to read all of these verses. My time is winding down. But Isaiah 53 and verse number 3.
He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. With His stripes we are healed. We learn that the provision of salvation is found in substitution. Finally, they have Moses and the prophets. If they read Moses and the prophets, they'll find that the prerequisite for salvation is faith and repentance. When the Old Testament believer worshipped, he did so taking God at His word. He believed God that if He would bring that sacrifice to that altar, that God would accept the sacrifice instead of him. He believed that God would impute the sins to the sacrifice and account His death for His own, and that God would cover His sin. His faith was evident in His offering. You come to God by faith, believing Him. And then you come to God in repentance. In the Old Testament, a sinner came to the altar with a broken heart. He came acknowledging that his sin was against God. He confessed that sin, and he determined not to repeat that sin. He came humbly. He came broken. He came ashamed. Repentance in the Bible is often displayed outwardly by wearing sackcloth and pouring ashes upon your head. And a man didn't have to do that. A man didn't have to wear sackcloth, and he didn't have to pour ashes upon his head. He was never commanded to do that. But when he came to the altar, he did have sackcloth on his heart, and he did have ashes upon his heart. Listen to what David said in Psalm 51 after he sinned. He said, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou desirest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise." I imagine that Old Testament Jew, realizing that he has sinned in word, thought, deed. And I can see him one morning going out to his flock and selecting the best lamb that he had. He takes a rope and he ties it around the neck of that lamb, and leads him down the dusty road headed toward the tabernacle or the temple. He gets to the gate of the temple or the tabernacle, depending on the era that he lived in. And I can see as the priest comes out and he examines that lamb. And he sees that that lamb is perfect and is a suitable sacrifice. And I can see as that priest takes that lamb and leads him over to the brazen altar, and they would tie that lamb to that altar. And the priest would take a knife and would slit the throat of that lamb. That red blood would pour out and would stain the white wool of that lamb and would spill out over the altar and down onto the ground. That lamb begins to bleat and cry as his life flows out of his body. And then that priest takes a knife and he skins that sacrifice. According to the law, he dissects and he sections off that lamb and he builds a fire. And he burns the flesh of that lamb. And that sinner standing off to the side watching this knows that that lamb dies because he sinned. He said something. He did something. He thought something. And God requires a sacrifice. And as the innocent lamb dies and he watches the blood flow and he smells the stench of the burning flesh in his nostrils, recognizes that is for me. It's either me or the lamb, and God has given me a substitute. I think that when he comes to the altar, he doesn't come skipping and jumping and laughing and cracking jokes. There's a seriousness to this. He realizes that death is required. He realizes that an innocent party has to die, and he is overcome by the sense of the woe of his sin. I think when he walks away and realizes that God does not count his sin against him any longer, that that sin is covered, I don't think he goes along skipping and jumping and popping bubble gum and cracking jokes. I believe there is a sense of awe in that. That this is what God has provided. This is what my sin has cost. He comes with a brokenness. He comes humbly. He comes ashamed of His sin. The Bible calls that repentance. And I tell you something, dear friend. If you ever see your sin as God sees it, if you ever see your sin as a violation of God's law, if you ever see that it was your sin that caused Jesus Christ to be hung on that cross and see His blood flowing out and recognize that it was your sin that caused that, you won't come to the altar cracking jokes and popping bubble gum and laughing. You will come with a brokenness, with shame, with a contrite heart. And God will never turn somebody down that comes like that. Abraham said, listen, they have Moses and the prophets. And there is everything in Moses and the prophets they need to hear in order to stay out of hell. I want you to bow your heads with me this morning.